All right, well, we're in the book of 2 Peter, and we're in chapter 2, and chapter 2 begins to speak of false teachers. Verse 1, it gives a dictum on false teachers, and by that, I mean it makes a proposition and a statement. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So it's this idea that there will always be false teachers, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And it's not so much that when it says secret, it's not so much that nobody knows about it. It's they go about it in an underhanded and a crafty way. Then in verses 2 and 3, it talks about a description of those false teachers. And we're not done with that description. Peter will talk more about that description. But in the verses 2 and 3, he talks about the description of their sensuality, of their greed, of their false words, and also of their destruction. And then in verses 4 through 9, Peter talks about a denouncement of false teachers. And by denouncement, I mean their punishment, their destruction. That would have been a good D word, the destruction of false teachers. And he gives three examples to prove his point that false teachers will be punished. God has no problem with that because they violate his truth and they sin. And what are the three examples or the three illustrations? Verse 4, it was the sons of God, the angelic fallen beings who cohabited with the daughters of men. And they were punished and put into pits of hell reserved for judgment. The second example is the one that we're still working on. That is Noah and the flood. And the idea is about the rampant sin that was in the world. We're only talking about Genesis chapter 6. And I know it's quite a few years from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6. Not billions and billions of years, but quite a bit of time. I mean, you remember Methuselah lived 969 years. And of course, we all know that his name means, when he dies, it shall be sent. But even still, in that relatively short period of time, it says that man became sinful in every intent of the heart and thought. And God brought judgment against them and against sin. We have yet to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. We will talk about that in the upcoming weeks. Again, God brings judgment towards sin, and there's no partiality. The point is, what about these false teachers? Well, he shows no partiality to sin and violation of the truth. They too will be punished. So that is the denouncement of it. Now, let's just read verse 5, since that's really the context and the backdrop of what we're doing. It says, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he didn't spare that world except for Noah and the seven others of his family who were with him in the ark. And Noah preached for 120 years, and there were no converts other than his family. But he was a preacher of righteousness, and he was one of two men in the Bible that it says he walked with God. Now, there were other people who walked with God, Abraham, David. But that exact expression, walked with God, was named about Noah, and who was the other one? Enoch, that's right. Now, the point being that if God destroyed the world that he created and all of life with this global flood, then he will also punish these teachers, these false teachers. But what we've paused at was when it says, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The question is, was it a local flood or was it a global flood? Well, I think it's very clear from the Bible it was a global flood. And yet it's challenged by both secular scientists and also some Christians. So we wanted to take a little bit of time and talk about the fact that the Bible is indeed God's inspired word. And we're going to see from Scripture that it was a global flood. And we're going to see from science that it can be shown that it was a global flood. And what we're going to do is we're going to say, look, if it was only a local flood, then the illustration isn't going to work. If he only punished those people around Noah, but the rest of the world who were sinful survived, then is he going to punish all false teachers? Well, of course he will, but with that illustration, you can't make that point. So it's important that we understand that it's a global flood, but I think it's also important that we understand that it was a flood that happened. If that didn't happen, then what's Peter talking about? And if Peter doesn't know what he's talking about, then it's likely that the Scriptures aren't inspired of God. And if they're not inspired of God, we have no way of knowing any truth. But that's not the case. Jesus talked about the global flood. Jesus talked about these things. Other writers of the New Testament talked about these things. In fact, when you come to Peter, it's as if it's so natural for him to talk about the global flood. Everyone understands it who is a Christian or a Jew who believes in the inspiration of Scripture, that when he talks about it, it was fully accepted in that day. But not in our day, because we've grown extremely skeptical. Well, I just want to go over some of the scriptural basis for the global flood. Then I want to go over some of the scientific basis for the global flood. And then I have a very, very interesting paper that I handed out for tonight. Well, over 50 years ago, John Wickham and Henry Morris wrote the book, The Genesis Flood. It was both biblical and scientific. Now, that was 50 years ago. Now, you know a lot happens in science. So has contemporary science proved and debunked that book? No. The article that we're going to read in conclusion tonight will be that it's the book that they wrote was relevant. And it's relevant today more than ever. In other words, science has done more to back up the book than to debunk the book. So, before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth in a day and an age when people just insist you cannot know truth. Or if you do know truth, it's the truth that we all come together and agree with, except for the fact that a few years down the road, they won't agree on it. But we don't have that dilemma, Lord. We have your eternal truth, and we believe it. And not only do we believe it, but we take the warning that just as there was a global flood, so God will punish false teachers. And oh God, don't let us fall into that category. Let us fall into the category of those who know you and know your truth and live your truth. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some of this we actually did talk about last week, but I do want to, we'll just go over it. Maybe we'll go over it a little bit slower. And we'll look up some of these verses. I don't know that we got to look up all of these verses. But again, it begins with 2 Peter 2:5 when it says that God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, you could translate that he brought a flood upon the ungodly world. But since the world was full of ungodly people, every thought and intent of the heart was sinful, he was bringing a flood upon the entire world. And we're going to see verses from Scripture that support that. So the first thing I want to say is letter A. This is from last week's notes, okay? So just in case you're confused, this is from last week's note at the very bottom, letter E, perdition upon the world. Number one, though Noah and his family were preserved, God in fact carried out his plan for judgment. He brought a global flood upon the entire world to judge the ungodly who rejected God and his salvation. And now I want to look at the scriptural basis for the global flood. Let me just make one point, and it should become very clear. Isn't it interesting that the two men in the Bible who were given the title that they walked with God, both of them knew about judgment against sin? I believe that when we understand God is holy, that he judges sin, it causes us to walk with him in a godly way and in a holy way. All right. So to read the account, this is Peter, to read the account in Peter or in Genesis in a normal and literal manner is to agree with universal literary principles. In other words, just like you would read any other book, and you're looking at facts in a documentary, when you read the Bible, you read it the same way. And again, the Bible doesn't always speak in literal terms. It speaks in figurative, pictorial terms. We don't deny that. Look at the Song of Solomon, you know, where her teeth were like sheep. Now, of course, she didn't have wool sticking out and in between her teeth. You know, no one would be drawn to that. But in that agricultural day, that kind of poetry was beautiful. So there are figurative literature. There is figurative literature in the Bible, but for the most part, you take it as literal. Because if you do give it an allegorical meaning where it's not intended, then that's not coherent. Then everything has a hidden meaning. And then who determines the hidden meaning? And that's the problem that we do have with some interpretations from Christians towards places in the Bible and even certain doctrines when they give it an allegorical meaning. The problem is, who knows what the allegory is? And you'll find a lot of different meanings for that. Some of that is when individuals, and they talk about the millennium, they don't believe in a literal millennium. Well, what is it then? Well, some think it's one thing and some think it's another. Well, why not take 1,000 years literally as 1,000 years, hence the term millennium? It's literal. And I think it's the same thing with many things in the Bible, including the flood. You take it literally, unless it's suggested otherwise, and that's how you understand it. And so Peter simply stated that this was a cataclysmic flood. The Greek word that he used was kataklousmos. And so it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, in the Septuagint. Would you turn there? Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which helps us sometimes identify and understand the meaning of some of the Greek words, so it's very helpful. But the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. It says, behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth. The Greek word in the Septuagint is kataklysmos. God is bringing a cataclysmic flood. Now, we've had major floods, and we've seen them on the news, and you could describe them as cataclysmic, but we have never seen a global flood over the entire world. That's what is being said here. Same word is used in Luke, and I'll ask you to turn to Luke. Luke chapter 17. Now, this is the New Testament, so it is written in Greek. And as Jesus was speaking and teaching in verse 26, he said, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so Jesus took it literally, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now notice this. If you don't think the days of Noah are literal, then maybe the days of the Son of Man, the second coming, are not literal. You see what happens? You see, that interpretation forces you to be very logical about it. If you interpret it one way, then you must be consistent with that. It says, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and watch this, and the flood came and destroyed them all. What kind of a flood? Greek word, kataklysmos, a cataclysmic flood, a global flood. Well, how do you know it's a global flood? It says it came and destroyed them all. Who? Well, everyone who was living in the days of Noah. It destroyed them all. It was a cataclysmic flood. And it is interesting that it's God who brings it, and it's God who brings it upon the entire world. Now, was there only ungodly people in Noah's area? No, I think it's clear back in Genesis when he's talking to Noah and he says, I have seen their sin and the intent of their heart. And he's talking about all flesh. And then he says, I will blot them all out. I will blot everything out, animals and people. So it's very clear. Now, the animals, they weren't part of the ungodly, but that's part of the curse. Part of the curse is that sometimes innocent things have to go under the punishment as well in order for God to wipe it all out. Well, let's move to the second point. Okay, we believe this is a global flood. What's some of the argument? Well, letter B, it says that the waters rose above all the high mountains everywhere. Now, that's an awful lot of water to have, that you cover every high mountain. You know, back in Pennsylvania, we used to have a cabin up in the mountains, only it was by a creek, and the creek was, well, over 50 to 100 yards down the hill from where we had our cabin. Yet twice in my lifetime, that flooded and took everything away. And so whenever I go somewhere and I'm looking at something and I'll see water, I'll just automatically start figuring out how much water do you need to flood certain parts. And it takes a lot of water. Well, if you look at the highest mountains all around the world, and to cover all of those mountains, that takes an awful lot of water. But the assertion is, if you just cover one of the highest mountains, don't you think you have to cover the other ones? I mean, that much water is a lot of water. When you cover one, you virtually cover them all. And that's what it says. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 7. Verses 19 through 20. It says, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all, not some, all the high mountains everywhere. Now, can it be any more clearer? All the high mountains everywhere under the heavens. What do you suppose he's trying to convey? We're covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. Well, why so much water? God must have been really mad. Well, there was enough water above even the highest mountain that the ark could float over. Okay? So it could float over. Where'd all that water come from? Well, it tells us in the scriptures in Genesis that the waters from the deeps were opened up, chasms underneath the earth where there was more water, and there was a canopy of water over the earth that was let go. And you remember on Sunday we talked about the long years that people lived, Adam and everyone except Enoch, because Enoch was not, for God took him. But Methuselah, 969 years. Well, how can they live that long? Well, before the flood, there was this canopy of water over the earth, and it was like a terrarium. It was, you know, this perfect scenario that God made originally, protected the harmful rays of the sun. Everything grew. There was so much oxygen there. It certainly did live that long. And then when that was released, that was enough waters, plus what was underneath the waters, to open up and flood everything, plus the fact that it rained, and it kept raining. Now, we may think that, well, it rains, you walk outside, and, you know, you get a drip here and a drip here, and then you go in the house, and is it raining? Well, it's drizzling. But when you have that over an area, it combines to quite a bit of water. Had a friend of mine in Texas that ran a Christian camp, and it was called Gospel Lakes, and they had seven lakes. It used to be an old catfish farm, and they still had some catfish there. So I'd go up to visit that place quite often. But anyway, they had a drought, and some of these lakes were just about empty. And so the owner of the camp said to his wife, you know, I think I'm going to run a hose out there, and I'm going to fill them up. And she looked at him and said, you know what? God can do that in a day. And you know, it wasn't very long that we had some rains. And I don't mean flood-like rains, that everything was flooded everywhere. But it was, you know, substantial rain. It filled up all of those lakes. So with all of this water together, it is not impossible to imagine that all of the high mountains everywhere were covered. The problem is that once you start to covering these mountains, it becomes a universal flood. It's not a local flood. Imagine all the mountains in Buffalo are covered by water. But then you come closer, but Gillette, there was no water in Gillette. Well, if you have enough water to cover those 8 to 13,000 foot mountains, believe me, there's water in Gillette. Gillette is underwater. Well, anyway, that's what Scripture tells us, and it's a matter of simply believing it. And what we find out is that, you know, science, real science, will support that. Now, letter C. There was sinful man on the earth. This is the problem here. God is not a monster. Men are the monsters. We're the ones who are sinful. The scriptures declare that all mankind on the face of the earth was sinful. And the point is going to be, if he brought punishment against all sinful men, and sinful men were everywhere, it was a global flood. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. And again, this is the point that Peter's making, that God brings judgment against sin. Genesis chapter 6, rather, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, where is he talking about? Is he just talking about around Noah? Those sinners around Noah. No wonder he had such a hard time. No, it was great on the earth. It's talking about the entire earth. Verse 6, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now again, this doesn't mean that God didn't know this was going to happen. He did know it was going to happen. But even though he knew it was going to happen, even watching the sinfulness of man grieves his heart. Verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." Verse 12, "God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh," not some, "all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." Now, if he's only going to blot out those who are sinful, and those who are sinful are all over the earth, that's going to calculate into a global flood. And what do we find out? Letter D, all flesh died, except what was in that ark, and perhaps the fish that were in the water. Although I'm sure many of them died as well, with the turbulence of the flood and the rains and the torrents. So I'm sure some of them died as well. But it says all flesh died. So it would be inconsistent and unfair if only a portion of the world was judged and died for its ungodliness, while other ungodly places were not affected by the flood. So in other words, if the whole world was ungodly, but only those around Noah were punished, that wouldn't be right, would it? In fact, not only would that not be right, but then when Peter makes his assertion, "Oh, you false teachers, wherever you are and whatever age you're in, you better be warned," they could easily say, "Well, it wasn't a global flood. We're not all going to be punished." The point is not able to be made. But turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6 again. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13 says, "Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." So it's all going to be destroyed, including the earth. The earth, now the earth is still here, but we believe that the makeup of the earth, what you see, is not what it was in its original formation. Which is actually kind of interesting, because even the beautiful mountains that we see and the snow-capped mountains, those are evidences of the flood. But even there's grace in that there God is able to cause all things together to work together for good. We see the beauty in those. Verse 17, God said, chapter 6, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." Now, don't you think God is going way out of his way in the scriptures to describe a global flood? Well, you know, with the way people act, and the way some Christians act as if, well, it's a local flood, no wonder God has to say it over and over. Genesis chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 says, "All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died." Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark, which would include his seven family members and those animals by twos. Was it a global flood? It had to be a global flood. Now, one other point that I just want to make, then we're going to move into some of the scientific basis for the global flood. If all flesh was not destroyed, then at the very end of that, when God promised never to flood the earth again and give his covenant, which is a rainbow, it just doesn't make sense. Because all the earth wasn't destroyed by flood. So why have a rainbow for parts of the world that were never destroyed by flood? Oh, there's God's rainbow. He promises never to destroy the earth by a flood again. Well, we didn't get destroyed. We're fine. No, it just doesn't make sense. In Genesis 9, verse 11, he says, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Not some flesh, all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Does that mean that the earth will never be destroyed again? No. It just means that the earth will never be destroyed again by the flood. It's going to be destroyed by fire. And the earth and the heavens and the elements that are in them are going to melt away, Peter says. But the question is, Peter, is that a global melting or a local melting? Yeah, it's a local melting. Half of the earth is going to melt away while the rest of us are going to stand over there and look at it. You see how ridiculous it is? Well, just like there was a global flood that brought judgment, there will be a melting of the earth's elements and the heaven's elements. That's more than global, isn't it? That's universal. And God says this, it will not happen by flood again. And that is his promise, and the promise was in the rainbow. Now, let's look at some scientific basis for the global flood. And let me just say, even if we didn't have any scientific basis for it, we are called upon to believe God's word rather than man's science. Now, there would be some people who would shudder at that. But I shudder at the fact that man thinks he knows everything, even about things when he wasn't even there. But we do have the record of one who was there. We do? Yes, the Bible. God was there. God caused it. And you know, it's very interesting. I mean, we appreciate science, and I validate a lot of science. No question about it. I'm not against science. But, you know, I think sometimes it's the secular science and scientists that pit themselves against anything Christian, anything biblical. And it's the idea that there are several theories as to how things can happen. But I believe what they do is they go, oh, well, the Bible's not true, so that can't happen, so we have to look for another clue. But I have a couple of things here, and then we're going to read this article. The first thing that we can say as far as a scientific basis for global flood is worldwide tectonic plates. And these are these big plates that make up the pieces like a puzzle underneath the earth. And of course, when they move, there are earthquakes. And when they move, sometimes it causes tsunamis. You ever wonder how those big tsunamis, a big wall of water can come onto the land like in Indonesia and destroy all of those things and kill all of those people? How can that happen? by just a little bit of moving of these tectonic plates. Well, imagine if God really moved them. Could it cause, along with the rain and along with the water above the earth, could it cause a universal flood? You bet it can. You bet it can. The displacement of the enormous plates of the earth's crust support a catastrophic flood. They partially explain where the great amounts of water came from to flood the earth. Genesis 7:11 says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened." Now, we don't know exactly all that is, but that just shows that we need the Bible to understand exactly what happened. So this is where all this water came from. But it also explains where the water went. In other words, somebody says, well, where'd all that water go? Well, in Genesis 8, verses 2 and 3, it says, "All the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased." So that was one of the ways in which it went. But there was also something else. In Psalm 104, would you turn there with me? Psalm 104, verses 8 and 9. And I'll never forget that it was John Wickham that said it from this very pulpit, that I didn't know where the waters went. I didn't know how come we don't have a flood over everything. He answered it by reading Psalm 104. It says, "The mountains rose," verse 8, "the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth." And so during that cataclysmic time of bringing the flood, where did the waters go? It says that God caused the mountains, which we know happened. I mean, even scientists say that the mountains came by being pushed up from underground, and then the valleys sank down low. So you might imagine an earth that was more level than it is now. And what happened was God raised the mountains and raised the plateaus and sank down the valleys. And of course, where there were valleys, that's where the water receded and they became oceans. And we have such a thing that we called sea level. There's a sea level. That's the boundary that God has set that they cannot pass over and return to flood the earth again. So the Bible, I think, does explain these things. And I believe that along with the tectonic plates, as you might know, and some of the things that goes on underneath the earth and the volcanic action that happens like that, it explains it. In fact, one of the articles that we're going to read here just shortly and very shortly, or else I'll never get through it, Mount St. Helens was a real help to understanding geologic forces, because they thought all of this stuff, the mountains, all that took thousands and thousands of years and billions of years. But they couldn't ever explain that, why, if it took billions and billions of years, don't we know about, you know, things that cause it to break down and cause it to wear away? I mean, that stuff moves faster than the billions and billions of years that they say that it rose up. So it must have happened quickly. And it did happen quickly. Very similar things happened quickly with the eruption of Mount St. Helens, and then the effect in the water and the lakes nearby. Anyway, we did watch a video on that. Quickly, there were worldwide marine fossils. Do you ever wonder why there are marine fossils near the summits of mountains? Well, they had to be covered by a flood. Please don't imagine, please don't imagine that over the years of evolution that there were these little fossils that stayed on the top of the mountain as the mountain slowly rose, and yet it was never eroded or anything like that. No, it happened so fast that what was there was caught there, and it was kept there, and it was put under the mud and the sludge, and it fossilized until we go walking by and we find them. How about the worldwide sedimentary layers that you'll find, like over at the Badlands? The Badlands are kind of cool. It's a good area for this kind of stuff because you can see the lines and you can see the different colors. And it's not just in the Badlands that that's the case. They have found the same type of sedimentary rock layer and mud out of the country, all over the world. It's the same. Now, how did that happen? What a coincidence, that slow formation. My word, that's a miracle that takes more faith to believe than that God brought the flood. And the final one is, what about the worldwide legends of the flood? Now, we know that not every detail is the same, but the premise is the same, that some time long ago, in most established beliefs and folklores, was this flood. And one of the things that I do think is interesting about that is when you look at folklore and their beliefs and religion, there's a lot of differences. Like, I've been doing some research on Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is completely different from Christianity. Gnosticism says that the God of the Bible is an evil God, and there is a higher God who is the good God. That's completely opposite. But this story of the flood is not. So there is a worldwide legends of flood. Well, now let's go to the paper that I handed out. It's called The Ancient World Flooded Number 2. This was an article put out after the Genesis flood had its 50th anniversary. And the question could be, did science show that John Wickham and Henry Morris were just coming up with ideas and they weren't correct? Well, let me read it. Scientific observations made in the seminal book, The Genesis Flood, are even more scientifically valid today than when they were first written. Although subsequent research has shown a few to be inaccurate, and I appreciate their honesty, most of the perspectives that were laid out by John Wickham and Henry Morris in their 1961 publication have been verified beyond reasonable doubt by ongoing observations. This is amazing considering how geological interpretation has changed since the 1950s. For example, plate tectonics has become a core model, and catastrophic floods are now invoked to explain most sedimentary rock. Below are some Genesis flood insights that science has clearly validated. And I want to say that I did not know anything about tectonic plates until John Wickham came and preached at this pulpit. And one of the things I always appreciated about John Wickham is he would give you science, but he gave you Bible. That's what he was concerned. He wanted to give God the glory and gave you Bible. All right, first of all, catastrophic sedimentary deposits. That's these layers. Doctors Wickham and Morris noted agreement between some basic implications of a world-destroying flood and large-scale observations from the Earth's surface. For example, since almost all of the sedimentary rocks of the Earth have been laid down by moving waters, it is legitimate to consider flooding as the primary cause. That's what they wrote. The bulk of mountains and continents are comprised of sedimentary mudstones of some type. When the Genesis flood was written, mainstream geologists believed that certain mudstones could only form by slow accumulation of sediments in the bottom of calm, shallow water bodies. But in 1980, layered mudstones resulted from the Mount St. Helens volcanic eruption. Then, in 2009, a paper in Science caught up with Wickham and Morris, saying mudstones can be deposited under more energetic conditions than widely assumed, requiring a reprisal of many geological records. What about rapid mountain uplift, like it says in Psalm 104? The Genesis flood also surmised that great tectonic movements and isostatic adjustments would have to take place, forming the deep ocean basins and troughs and elevating the continents. This reference to great tectonic movements connects well with what has been discovered about mountains and sea floors. Secular geologists who choose to ignore the implications of a Genesis flood say that slow continental plate movements lifted the mountains to such great heights. However, this reliance on slow speed causes big problems. For example, erosion through observed processes of wind, water, and gravity slumping happens much faster today than any slow pace of a mountain buildup. So how could mountains ever have reached their current dizzying heights? Instead, it appears that tremendous great tectonic movements rapidly pushed up land that was catastrophically carved in today's steep-sided mountains, perhaps by continental water runoff and heavy post-flood rains. If a mountain uplift was as slow as is often claimed, then mountains would be eroded humps if they existed at all. What about recent mountain uplift? Additional study has added stunning verification to the idea that great tectonic movements recently shaped the Earth's surface. Applying conventional thinking reveals to a narrow 2 to 5 million year time span for all the world's mountains to rise. But shouldn't there be mountains from many different ages of evolutionary Earth history? In other words, those long years of billions and billions of years, they're not answering all the questions. But they need those billions of years to make evolution work. Though the millions of years age assignments applied to the rock record have been disproved by the ICR rate initiative and other research, the raw isotope data often used in such dating, like radioactive dating, correspond to relative positions of rock layers. This means that rocks or minerals dated at 250 million years in a lower layer are likely older than rocks dated at 5 million years in an upper layer. In reality, however, the former may represent an igneous rock formed during the flood, and the latter might be typical of a rock formed soon after the flood. Isotope data has confirmed Morris and Wickham's observation that most of the present mountain ranges of the world are believed to have been uplifted on the basis of fossil evidence during the Pleistocene or late Pliocene, which corresponds to the post-flood ice age. Even granite has been found to form quickly from magma. A 2000 study in the journal Nature said, provided flow is continuous, mechanical considerations suggest that, far from being geologically sluggish, granite magmatism is a rapid, dynamic process operating at a time scale of less than or equal to 100,000 years, irrespective of tectonic setting. So in other words, the dating isn't adding up. Seafloor formation. Similarly, seafloor studies from the last few decades show that today's igneous ocean floor, all of it, has formed via seafloor spreading since roughly midway through the flood. And as Wickham and Morris suggested, ocean basins were deepened after the flood, Psalm 104. But what colossal energetic process could have done this? I wonder, could it have been the global flood that even Peter talked about? It looks like the seafloors were made recently and rapidly. Experiments have demonstrated that silicate-rich seafloor material can weaken dramatically by factors of a billion or more at mantle temperatures. This means that once the Earth's crust was broken at the start of the flood, remember how the gates opened up, hot mantle material forming new lower ocean basins propelled continent-sized tectonic plates horizontally on the order of 1 meter per second. This catastrophic breakup and heating was implied in Genesis 7:11, which references the fountains of the great deep bursting forth. Again, Morris and Wickham were ahead of their time. Living fossils. The Genesis flood provided the best explanation for Earth's major surface features. Doctors Morris and Wickham also pointed to living fossils as evidence that refutes evolution's long ages. Since then, many more of these have been found. Living fossils are supposedly ancient and long extinct creatures which have suddenly and unexpectedly turned up in the modern world. They openly challenge the vast ages posited by evolutionary theory by showing none of evolution's expected changes in body plans over supposedly vast time spans, which kind of rules out evolution, don't you think? For example, evolutionists were confident that grasses evolved millions of years after the dinosaurs until dinosaurs' coprolites, that's fossilized excrement, were discovered containing several species of grass. In August 1994, a dinosaur-age tree called the Wollemi pine was discovered alive and well in Australia. It was declared the botanical find of the century. A grand host of living fossils in the animal world stubbornly remain virtually the same as their ancient predecessors, after the unimaginable millions of years demanded by evolution. Evolutionists, such as the late Stephen Gould, refer to this lack of change as stasis. One recent study found bacteria named Nauriprofundus that left distinctive traces in the fossil record. The study's author wrote, "Petrographic images of Nauriprofundus-like stalks from a 350-million-year-old rock associated with ancient hydrothermal vent site are indistinguishable from modern-day organisms. No evolution." Fossilized grasshoppers and sea stars found entombed in the same layer as Archaeopteryx, an extinct bird, are virtually identical to modern varieties. From Jurassic shrimp to the shovel-nosed ray, animals and plants, some supposedly long extinct, are discovered alive today, looking virtually identical to their fossilized counterparts. Evolution means change, but these living fossils are a testimony to stasis, no change. In 1961, the Genesis flood book discussed living fossils, rapid alteration of the seafloor, rapid and recent uplift of all the world's mountains, and catastrophic deposition of sedimentary rocks. Since then, science has strongly confirmed each of these. So there you have it. The scriptures certainly give us the basis for a global flood that Peter's talking about. Science certainly does as well. So the point would be, if indeed there was a global flood, like Peter said, and those people who sinned and were ungodly could not escape punishment, all false teachers who pervert the gospel also cannot escape that punishment. We need to make sure that we're teaching the truth, we are of the truth, because we need to know that God will fulfill His promise of judgment as well as salvation. So constantly be on guard for those false teachers who pervert the gospel. And yourselves, keep preaching regardless of the converts. Because remember, Noah preached 120 years and had no converts.